If you would take your Bibles and look in the epistle of 1 John, we'll be looking in chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. This is the fifth and final deposit in this epistle that we'll be making. And for the reading of the Word this morning, we'll read all those verses, verses 6 through 21. It's not a long journey through them. And so if you have a Bible from the back, you'll find this on page 1023. If you will, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you might take your word this morning and comfort hearts that are troubled. We pray that if there are any among us who are struggling, fighting with this whole idea of eternal life and faith in Christ and the truthfulness of the gospel, that you, through your word and by the power of the Spirit, may give great confidence in your work on our behalf through your Son. Now, Lord, I also pray that perhaps there are those who do not have faith in the Son of God? Will you, by the power of the Spirit, give life to that heart? And so we ask that you might work among us to comfort the saints and to call those who are lost to faith in Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Incredible things happen in history. One incredible story is of the 1st Division of the Marine Corps, who ran out of mortar rounds at the Chosin Reservoir in 1950 in the Korean War. 15,000 men in battle, trapped. They radioed for more mortar rounds to be flown and dropped into their position. And the code for mortar rounds was Tootsie Rolls. Very creative. Now, whoever took the call back at headquarters apparently did not know the code. And so when the airdrops came, ammo boxes were filled with, you guessed it, Tootsie Rolls. Yes, the candy. Little Tootsie Rolls in the wrappers, just like we enjoy. Now, the Marines ate the Tootsie Rolls for needed nutrition, the sugar gave them energy as they were fighting the battle, and they discovered that they could thaw the Tootsie Rolls a bit and spread them over holes in the fuel lines to let them refreeze, and they could keep the engines running on their equipment. Now, some of the Marines began to refer to themselves as the Tootsie Roll Marines. Those who survived, and incidentally, you can find this story on the Marine Corps website. Those who survived were known as the Chosen Few. And at every reunion that they had for years after that, the Tootsie Roll industry supplied, you guessed it, Tootsie Rolls. Now that is an incredible story. Stories are labeled incredible, not because we don't believe them, but because if they were not verifiably true, no one would believe them. What if I told you that the Son of God became a man by means of a miraculous conception, being born of a virgin? Being both fully God and fully man, He lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and was raised on the third day, inaugurating the age to come. Through faith in Him, that is all that He is for us, His atoning death is applied as payment for our sin, and we now have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in His name. John wrote his epistle to argue the veracity of this very truth. His opponents had defected from the faith, we saw in chapter 2, verse 19. And then they were working, endeavoring to erode the confidence of the community in the gospel itself. The defectors called into question the identity, that is, the person or the nature of Christ, as well as the work of Christ in our behalf. So to bolster the confidence of his readers, John wrote to hold up the gospel that he had received from the beginning of the incarnate Son of God, whose sinless life, atoning death, and present advocacy provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who believe. In this final section of John's epistle, John shows that eternal life is ours through faith in the Son. His theme is eternal life. John bookends his epistle with the idea of eternal life. And so when you read John's epistle, if you see the word life or if you see the word eternal life, it refers to the same reality. To have eternal life is to experience something of the life of the age to come in the present time. Now, if you're like most Christians, at some point you've had to wrestle with this idea, do I have eternal life or do I not? And you may go back and forth with this question. Now, most often this occurs, especially in the lives of younger believers. But this idea of doubting eternal life, I think, can plague anyone given the right circumstances in life. So John writes to us then to help us with this idea of eternal life in order that we might believe in the name of the Son of God and have confidence in Him. So I want you to see, first of all, as John deals with this issue of eternal life, I want you to notice first that God has given infallible testimony that eternal life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. So for our first point, God has given infallible testimony that eternal life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to place their faith in His Son. But now John writes that he's given testimony, in fact, infallible testimony, to the person and work of Jesus. In fact, in these verses 6 through 12 that we're looking at, the word testimony or testify is repeated 10 times. And every word in these verses is loaded. So he says to us that Jesus Christ, the divine human Son, came. Notice how he says that in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. When you read John's Gospel, Jesus is the coming one. When you read this epistle, He is the one who came. The implication by saying that Jesus Christ came is of His heavenly origin. Now, John points to three witnesses to the coming of the divine Son, and that is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And he points out the fact that these three witnesses agree, that is, they testify to one solitary truth, that Jesus Christ is the divine human Son of God who came into the world for the purpose of living a perfect life and offering His life as an atonement for our sin, so that by faith in His name we might have eternal life. But John, I like to think of him as the millennial among the apostles, just had to say everything a little bit differently. He couldn't use traditional language. And so he says he came by water and blood. What does this mean? He came by water and blood. Now, you might guess that this has been interpreted variously in history. Some have interpreted this as the sacraments. But notice that John uses the past tense verb. He came. He's talking about a historical event that relates not to a sign or to a symbol, but that relates to a person. Jesus Christ. Others say that this is a reference to the pierced side of Christ from which blood and water flowed. Now that event is a powerful event. But what it testifies to is it testifies to the fact that Jesus came and He died. He died on the cross. I think the most satisfactory interpretation is that water is His baptism and blood is His death. He came by water and He came by blood, Jesus Christ. This is how He came. This is the testimony that God gave to us concerning His sonship. When you read the gospel, both at His baptism and at His death, God infallibly testified that Jesus was His Son. Now, this interpretation answers the defectors who were seeking to deceive the faithful. They held that Jesus was a mere man upon whom the Christ came at His baptism, and then departed from him right before his death. So he was just a mere man. At his baptism, the Spirit descended, who is the Christ. And then before he died, Christ left because God cannot die. So John, I think, to answer that argument, elaborates. And he tells us in verse 6, once again, not by the water only. So he wasn't just Christ at his baptism, but by the water and the blood. That is, he's arguing that Jesus Christ was the divine human Son before his baptism, during his baptism, and after his baptism, and he was the divine human Son before his death, during his death, and after his death. So the opponents would agree with John. Yes, he was Christ at his baptism, but not his death. John is saying, no, he's Jesus Christ from his birth to his death, and forevermore, he is the Son of God. Now, this is vital. It's vital because if he did not assume our human nature in his birth and our sins in his death, dear friends, we have nothing to talk about this morning. This is the only message, John says, and he's told us before in this epistle, to which the Spirit testifies. Now, the defectors had listened to some spirit and had moved away from the gospel, but they were not listening to the Spirit of God. There are a lot of messages out there that have some inspiration, but not the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows one song. And that song is, the divine human Son of God took our sin upon Himself, died for us, rose again the third day, so that everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Him will have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Do you see the uniqueness then of the Christian gospel? There is no other message like the gospel. In the historical realities, then, of baptism and death, God has testified concerning the sonship of Jesus Christ. And in the present time, through the work of the Spirit, God continues to testify to the sonship of Jesus Christ as a saving reality for us. However, we see in this text that the testimony must be believed. In verses 10 through 12, he said, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And so this is something we believe, not like we believe in the story about the Tootsie Roll Marines. It's something we believe by receiving it. We receive it into ourselves. And we understand that not to believe is a grievous sin. He says, whoever does not believe has made God a liar. Now, there's no God worth his salt who does not tell the truth. It is impossible that God would lie. Those who receive the testimony of his Son, John says, have life. Those who do not believe the Son do not have life. Plain and simple. Just as John would always put it. Now, John's presented us with a very serious message. People who do not know Christ in His saving work are lost and headed for destruction. They need not do anything extra to draw divine displeasure. This is the response that we always hear from people. I haven't done anything worthy of hell. Friend, you don't need to do anything extra. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. And this is why the cross must be central to all that we preach. God has given infallible testimony that eternal life is to be found through faith in the person and work of His Son. Period. Point number two. Regarding eternal life, God would have us be certain of our possession of eternal life. God would have us be certain of our possession of eternal life. Now, John tells us in verse 13, the purpose for which he's writing that the community may know that they have eternal life and that life comes through believing in the name of the Son of God. Now, apparently, their assurance had been shaken by the defectors. Some people today say you can't have any assurance of eternal life. There are many across the world who claim to be Christians that say that there is no assurance, and there are all kinds of slices of that out there. Other people say that you can have assurance. From this text, it seems to me, unless I'm reading it incorrectly, that John says, he writes that you may know that eternal life is yours. Now, some cynics charge that the claim to eternal life is an arrogant claim. Can you believe the arrogance of people who would go around and claim that they themselves have eternal life and that Jesus, this man Jesus, is the only way that anyone may have life? Isn't that the epitome of arrogance? But I want you to understand that according to this text and according to the Bible, assurance and humility are not mutually exclusive. You see, really, the arrogant position is to deny it. When we have this epistle that is chock full of assurances of eternal life, and we say, oh, well, I think differently. You can't know that. That's an arrogant position. My friend, it is an arrogant position to argue against the Word of God. When we have 2,000 years of Christian history, you understand, brothers and sisters, we're not just in a vacuum here. We're connected. People have come before us and they have testified that this is true. It is an arrogant position to say all of these many hundreds of millions of people who have confessed faith in Christ are just ignorant. That is an arrogant position. Today, as we're in this building, and there are churches that are dotting the landscape of the world of confessing believers, to say that their confession is invalid is an arrogant position. So it seems from this text and from many others that eternal life can be known and experienced right now. Throughout this epistle, John has argued that faith, love, and righteousness or obedience, he kind of shifts between those two because they're the same thing, are evidences of eternal life. A life filled with faith, I believe. A life filled with love, I love. A life filled with obedience. These are evidences of the grace of God working in someone's life. But now it takes all three, right? You can't say, well, I have faith, but I'm not going to obey. You can't say, well, I have faith, but I'm not going to love. Or you can't say, well, I love, and don't Christians love? I don't believe very much. That doesn't work. John says, these graces give evidence to eternal life. Now, they're not eternal life in and of themselves, but they give evidence to it. And so there are things that rob Christians of assurance. And if someone's struggling with the assurance of their salvation, if you'll take time and talk with them many times, not every time, but many times, what you'll find out is they're living in known sin and disobedience. And if that's you, do you not understand that this lack of assurance is God's grace calling you to repentance, calling you out of sin, calling you back to Him, to walk with Him? Now, one thing I love about reading Millennial John here is he does the most wonderful things. And oddly enough, what he tells us is that the result of the assurance of eternal life is confidence in prayer. Now, I didn't see John going there, did you? But this is what he says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so he connects these two things together with his conjunction. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It's the fourth time John's used that word confidence. It's the second time he's used it in relation to prayer. And here again, he uses this idea of confidence, the confidence that comes out of the knowledge of eternal life, leads us to a position of prayer. So when I understand that the Son of God came through water and blood, that is, He offered up His sinless life, and He sent His Spirit to apply His sinless life and sacrificial death to me in order that He might forgive my sin and make me His child, it gives me confidence to call on God in prayer. That is the result. When I understand I have eternal life, it leads me to pray. Now, the idea, catch the logic, is if God did all that for me, surely He will answer my prayer. So you see how the knowledge of eternal life leads to prayer. Now John wants to move us yet deeper into the issue of prayer. And the reason is that nothing is so relational with God as prayer. John would have us be mature in our praying, so he adds this. If we ask anything, in verse 14, according to His will, He hears us. And then in verse 15, and we know that He hears us in whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have desired of Him. So for God to hear is the same as giving us the request that we have asked. But now John qualifies it. If we ask according to His will, this is so important because asking according to His will requires trusting that the Father wills what is absolutely best for me. Does God have my best interest at heart? Now, what father does not want the best for his children? Unfortunately, we can think of examples. But that's not God. John introduces us to a Father who always, always wants our best. Now, someone might retort, you mean I'm limited to praying God's will? Well, if you find the mind of omniscient, all-powerful God limiting, yes. You're limited to praying the will of God. You see, in praying, when we first start praying, and I think this is a reason so many of us quit. We quit praying because we don't have any confidence in prayer. Which is the same thing, we don't have any confidence in God, right? It's because when we first start praying, we pray like little kids looking at the wish book. Okay, I know the wish book doesn't communicate to this generation. Let's try this. How about Cyber Monday? Somebody got it. Thank you so much for that. You see, the idea is we approach prayer from the premise of What do I want? Let me see. I'll just ask God for whatever. Now, that's praying, but John wants us to grow up from that. He wants us to grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of prayer. And so he wants us to come and see that, number one, we may not always want what's best for us. We may not always want what's best for the community of faith. Let me say this as an aside, brothers and sisters. If what's best for you comes into conflict with what's best for the community of faith, you better go with what's best for the community of faith. Keep yourself in community. It's vital for your spiritual health. Now, we don't always pray what's in God's will. And so we see here that the settled knowledge of eternal life leads us to deeper relation with God in prayer. And it brings us around to the place of thoughtfulness in our praying. We must learn to pray for the will of God. But to pray it, we have to know it and we have to trust it. But now, what if we don't know what God's will is? Because sometimes we just don't. I've been there in my praying, Lord, I just don't know. I don't know what your will is. That's why I thank God that John said, if you ask anything, whatsoever you ask, if you don't know what the will of God is in your praying, here's an invitation for you. Pray anyhow. Just throw it out there. Kind of like speaking Russian. You throw it out there, let them conjugate it, right? God, I'm going to throw it out, and you conjugate it for me. And that's God's commitment to us. That's why when He says here, if we ask anything according to His will, He's not going to do anything that's bad for you. He's not going to say, well, you know, you ask and I gave it and it destroyed you. That's not what God's going to do. So pray. We're encouraged to pray. And when we pray, we trust that if God doesn't give it, it would not benefit me. Now, I think when it comes to discerning the will of God, that the kingdom of God is a lens to help us learn to pray. Prayer is not to change the will of God. It's not to convince Him of something He hasn't thought of yet, but prayer is to lay hold of the will of God. And that's why prayer is always, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Now, what does that mean? That I just say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done? Well, if you can't think of anything else, that'll work just fine. But I think that it's a little more than that. I think the Lord is inviting us to think through our asking in light of God's coming kingdom. Just think through it. Think through your life. Think through your praying. Think about the kingdom of God coming in its fullness and all of its glory. And do you realize that when the kingdom of God comes, we will never have another need, not one? You're not going to be praying in the kingdom of God. You're going to be praising. Can you imagine that? What a glorious thought. The kingdom of God was not a negative thing in Scripture. It was not the apostles saying, oh my goodness, if God's kingdom comes, look at the life I'm going to lose. I won't get to do this, or I won't get to do that. I won't get to go on my ski trip, or whatever. Let me tell you, the skiing's better there than it'll ever be here. You can't break a leg. That's a bit fanciful, but it's true. So to help us learn how to pray thoughtfully in the will of God, John gives us a practical illustration. He is so practical for us. And so he says in verse 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. He's telling us, now this is how you pray in the will of God. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So you're thinking through this, all right, is this a sin unto death or is this not a sin unto death? Isn't that helpful? It bears some explanation, doesn't it? Because you know what happens to us? We read this text, and when we read that phrase, sin unto death, all of a sudden we fixate on a sin unto death and we say, oh my goodness, what is a sin unto death? And we miss the point of the passage. We think the point of the passage is to try to figure out what a sin unto death is. And that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that you pray. You pray for your brothers and sisters. That's the point of the passage. So, the point John is making is that the spiritual health and holiness of the community of faith is something that is squarely in the will of God, and it is something that we should spend considerable prayer capital asking God to bring about. Now, what was the sin unto death? The sin unto death in John's community was the sin of the defectors. It was those people who had claimed to have faith in Christ, but they were enticed by the wisdom of the present age and not only left the community of faith, but actively sought to deceive the faithful. And John's saying, I'm not telling you to pray for them. He's not saying you can't. He's just saying, I'm not telling you to. But what I am telling you to pray for is your brothers and sisters who are on the verge of defecting because of the evil influence of those who've left. And so you pray for them, and God will give them life. Friends, how we ought to pray for one another, how we ought to pray thoughtfully and scripturally for one another. Have you ever had this thought, I need prayer, but I'm not going to put it out there for the body? Why is that? We need to give our time to hearing one another's requests, to hearing thoughtfully and prayerfully. We need to give our time to attending prayer meetings and small group gatherings. What is that for? It is so that together we might discern the will of God for one another and then lay hold of God in prayer. And God will give our community health and life and power in this world. Now, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to know what to pray, let the Scripture saturate your prayer. We just gave away this book. Someone was kind, donated a bunch of them. Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. I just want to encourage you and get that. Tammy read it to me because she says God knows anybody needs to know how to pray as you. So thank you. No, she didn't say that. I'm going to pay for that one later. Yeah, we can just back that up and take that off the internet. This is the second time by my count I've said things I'd like to back up and get off the internet. But anyway, for all you at home today, there it is. If you want to know how to pray, let the Scripture saturate your prayer. And so what you're going to find is, man, the other morning, God got a hold of me in Psalm 22 praying. Made me thankful for a rainy day. So I'd take time to pray. What you're going to find is rather than the will of God limiting your prayer, you're going to find yourself in the unlimited galaxy of God's mind, lighted by a billion stars of God's willingness. This is why God would have us be certain that we have eternal life. He wants His children to talk to Him. Number three, God would have the settled convictions of maturing faith to grow out of the knowledge of eternal life. God would have the settled convictions of maturing faith to grow out of the knowledge of eternal life. Now, in this final section of text, verses 18 through 21, John recaps the essence of what he's written in the epistle to emphasize three settled convictions of Christian faith. And each one of them, he starts with the phrase, "We know." Growth in these Christian certainties will keep us from the idolatries of the present age. So he closes the book with that amazing closing, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," and this is how you do it. So the first certainty that we need to grow in maturing faith that's going to roll out of eternal life is that we know, he says in verse 18, that as children of God, we are kept by the Son of God. I have one solid conviction this morning that I stand on. I am kept by the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's not anything that can change that. Nothing. Look what he says in verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him." That is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the divine human Son, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John picks up on this same language that he used in chapter 3 relating to the believer's sin. In those verses, on the heels of exposing the imposters and the Antichrist that had come out of the fellowship and were leading those to leave the fellowship, John asserts that those who remain in Christ do not sin, and the one sinning has not seen Him or known Him. Chapter 3, verse 6. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he says almost exactly the same thing that he says here. Those born of God cannot sin. Now here, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says that everyone born of God does not sin. You say, "Pastor, that text says keep on sinning." Right? In all these verses, John chapter 3, verse 6, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 18, the translators added the word "keep on" because they want you to understand that it's a present tense verb. That's why they added it. We know John is not saying Christians don't sin. Any honest man will admit that he sins. But I think the translator's addition throws us off the scent of John's meaning and puts us in mind of our own struggle with daily sin. And so we leave the text and we start thinking about my own struggle with daily sin. And that's a good application. We do struggle with sin and we do need to think about it and we do need to pray and we do need reassurance before God. But I think he's saying something here that's even better than that. He's saying that those who are born of God do not commit the sin that the defectors committed. He's saying those born of God do not defect from the faith. Those born of God will never apostatize from the faith. When God makes us His children, He births us into His family, and the mighty Son of God protects us and keeps us saved. And I want you to know this morning that if you are in faith today, it's not because you have mustered it up and just toughed it out, but it is because God's Son is guarding your soul. I'm just amazed. Amazed that God has kept me saved. We ought to feel that wonder as the people of God, the Son of God, is guarding you. Jesus kept John's community in John's day, and Jesus is going to keep the church today. He keeps us from the power of the evil one. He has no power over us. That's why we sang that first song. We tremble not for Him. John has warned us in this epistle of the alluring ideologies of the world. And if you find yourself being pulled away from the community by the ideologies that are competing with the gospel, let them go. They are from the pit. So we know, ladies and gentlemen, we know that we are kept by the Son of God. That's why we're saved. We also know that there is a line of demarcation between the church and the world in verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So to be from God or to be of God is the same thing as to be born of God. The same thing he says in verse 18. But what he wants us to understand is that we're no longer those who belong to this present age, but we are those who belong to the age to come. This present age lies in the power of the evil one. And I mean, do I need to argue that point? My goodness, it's just crazy. This world is crazy. It has lost its mind. And I want you to understand that it is the evil one that is energizing that. It is the evil one who is energizing pornography. It is the evil one who is energizing sexual molestation of children. It is the evil one who is energizing adulterous relationships because he wants to destroy. That's who he is. That's what belongs to this age. We do not belong to this age. And there is a line of demarcation between the church and the world. They are to be distinct in this age and in every age in which they coexist. There can be no third category. Listen to me, friend. You are either born of God, you are either in Christ, or you live in the power of the evil one. And I got news for you this morning. Someone has shown up. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, and He can save your soul. There's one other thing we know. And that is we know the Son of God has come so that through Him we might know God and have eternal life. In verse 20, John undercuts the whole structure of the theology of the heretics. And he says, we know that the Son of God has come and He's given us understanding so that we know Him who is true. That is, we know the Father. He's revealed the Father to us. So that through Him we could know the Father and have eternal life through His Son, that is, through Jesus Christ. It's impossible to know God without being in the Son. The gospel of Jesus must be the settled conviction of the Christian. And thus writes the Apostle John. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, as clearly as I can say it from this text, God calls on you to believe. And we as His people testify. This is the truth of the Word of God. So call on Him. Place your faith in Him. And when you place your faith in Him, you take that up publicly and you be baptized. Jesus was baptized.
And you're called on to be baptized to show that you are in that line who believes on Him. So baptize. You're baptized confessing your faith in Christ. And then, when you confess your faith in Christ and you're baptized, we'll invite you to come to the table with us this morning. But for now, we invite those to come to the table this morning who are members in good standing of a gospel-preaching church. Those who say this morning, "My faith stands in Christ." We invite you to come to the table with us this morning. And we're going to take just a moment of silence. If you would bow your head, close your eyes, reflect on the things that we've said. And then we'll pass out the elements of the Lord's table, and then together I'll lead us and we'll take these things together. And so I'm going to give you just a moment before we come to the table.